The title of this morning's message is, O Come All Ye Unfaithful. O Come All Ye Unfaithful. I'll tell you, like I told the early service, what I want to do this morning is read a part of the Christmas story that's often left out. By the time I'm done reading, I'm convinced that it will be your favorite part of the Christmas story. Usually this is the part that we skip over when it comes to Christmas Day and we sit around before we open presents and we read the story of Jesus' birth. But somehow this part always gets left out. And yet it is a very integral part of the Christmas story. I'm talking about the genealogy of Jesus. So as I read through this, please contain your excitement as we highlight such names as Zerubbabel and Jehoshaphat and Salathiel. So beginning in verse number 1 of Matthew chapter 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And here we go in verse 2. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Begat means father of, okay? That'll be really confusing if you don't know that from the get-go. And Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. And Perez begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Abinadab. Abinadab begat Nashon. Nashon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz of Rechab. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David. Remember him? All right. This king. And David the king begat Solomon and her of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begat Rehoboam. Rehoboam begat Abijah. Abijah begat Asa. Are you getting in the Christmas spirit yet? Asa begat Jehoshaphat. There he is. And Jehoshaphat begat Jehoram. Jehoram begat Uzziah. Uzziah begat Jotham. Jotham begat Ahaz. Ahaz begat Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, guess what he did? He begat somebody. He begat Manasseh. Manasseh begat Ammon. Ammon begat Josiah. Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brethren. Now it starts grabbing your attention again. About the time they were carried away to Babylon, after they were brought to Babylon. And then here we go again. Jeconiah begat Salathiel. Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begat Abiah. Abiah begat Eliakim. Eliakim begat Azor. Azor begat Sadoc. Sadoc begat Acham. And Acham begat Eliad. And Eliad begat Eleazar. And Eleazar begat Mathan. And Mathan begat Jacob. Verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Let's pray. Lord, as we've already sung today, all glory goes to your name. And I pray that during this time of message, you would remind us that we are not the faithful ones, Lord. We are the unfaithful. And yet that's exactly the reason that you came. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated this morning. Now, the first question you probably have is, did he pronounce all those names right? And no, I did not, okay? But you don't know how to say them either, all right? So, no. But man, what a rush. Did that not get you in the holiday spirit if you weren't ready for Christmas? After I read through that, you're ready to go caroling or jingle belling or something, rocking around a Christmas tree somewhere. This has all your holiday favorites that everybody talks about every year, like Salathiel, right? And Zerubbabel, and Jehoshaphat, or as I like to call him, TJ Jehoshamama. It's his name. If you don't remember any of the other names, I hope you remember Jehoshaphat, right? Put those guys in a Christmas carol. And these are just the names in the Gospel of Matthew. Luke also records genealogy of Jesus. And so we're going to read that now. No, I'm kidding. We're not going to read that one. But it has even different names because it sort of takes a different line to get to Jesus. And one of the guys' names in Luke's Gospel is Arphaxad. Arphaxad. Doesn't that sound like a condition or a prescription that your doctor would give you someday? Like, I need some Arphaxad for my hip, for my spleen, or something like that. It comes with side effects. So, of course, I'm teasing and I'm joking about the names. We know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, right? But when we read the genealogy, we have sort of a hard time figuring out how this is profitable for me, you know, right now. What do all those names even mean to me? Most of the time, when we think about those names is on January 1st of the first day of your Bible reading calendar when you read Matthew 1, right? And then you don't think about them again until January 1st of the next year. How many of you, when you've read through the genealogy, have either skimmed over them or skipped them altogether? Raise your hand, be honest, all right? Looks like the early service was more honest than the late service is. Usually the author of a book, what he'll do is he'll take the first chapter, and I know you've noticed this, when you're reading a book, the first chapter is like the best chapter, and they try to hook you in to get you to keep reading. Well, it seems like Matthew takes the opposite approach, and instead of starting with Emmanuel, you know, Christ is born, he's come. Wouldn't that be an awesome verse to start with? But he doesn't. He says, and Zerubbabel, you know, and he starts going from there, and so it can seem a little unnecessary to us, all of these names in this book. But I trust that by the end of the message, you'll understand how necessary they are. And I like what somebody once said, that God doesn't waste ink. He doesn't waste ink. And so those names are there to tell us something and to teach us something. So why is the genealogy recorded and what does it matter? No doubt the primary reason that all of these names are listed is to show that Jesus descended from the line of David, making him the rightful heir to the throne, the king, the savior in the world, and it qualifies him to be the Messiah. That's why the genealogy is so important. And that's the primary reason Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel include the genealogy, so that we can trace Jesus' line all the way back to David and say, he's the real deal. He really is in the line of the king. But I believe that there's another reason that the genealogies are given to us. And I think they sort of serve another purpose. Name after name, we're reminded again and again how mankind has failed to keep the law of God. The genealogies of Christ are like a roadmap that points us to our need of a Savior. When we finally get to Jesus in verse 16, and Jesus' name means salvation, but why do we need salvation? Well, just ask all the people listed in the previous 15 verses of Matthew's gospel. They'll tell you. Someone once said that families are like fudge. They're mostly sweet with a few nuts in them. And that might be you. If you're laughing, you're probably one of those nuts. But Matthew, when he writes this, he makes no effort at all to spruce up Jesus' family tree. How many of you still have a real Christmas tree? You haven't conformed to society and went to, no, I'm kidding. I got the pre-lit. There's a handful of you. Now, how many of you had a real one growing up? Okay, you might not now. You've forsaken the tradition of your parents, and now you've sold out to corporate America. me too. I just do this. Oh, look, it's on, guys. And it's still there. It's still living after all these years. And I just pull it out of the box in the basement. But somebody, it figures the Lintons would have a real tree. Dave Bulldozer raised his hand in the early service that he had a real tree. And I'm thinking, it's just always the toughest guys, you know. They rip it out of the ground with their bare hands and throw it in. Just snap, and it decorates itself from fear. And loses a few pine needles there, but sometimes when you have the real one, you can't always find the perfect Christmas tree. You know, like they have the ones on TV that are real, and it's like, oh yeah, they got that out of the woods, right? People are working on that all year. But if you get a real tree, it usually has a few spots in it, a few bare spots. And so what do you do with those spots? You take the tree and you rotate it around to kind of face the back. Well, Matthew, as he's writing this genealogy, he makes no attempt to hide the sorry spots or the twisted twigs in Jesus' family tree. It almost seems like, rather, he is doing the opposite. It's actually like he turns the tree for all to see the bad spots. It's almost like he wants us to know that every person on this list in the line of Christ is a sinner in need of a Savior. You know, the Old Testament is not just a story about how the victorious heroes conquered and just experienced the mighty hand of God. No, the Old Testament tells us that how even our heroes still fall short of God's glory, don't they? See, the genealogy is the story of man's repeated failure to keep the law of God and to be righteous. You know what those names tell us? They tell us the story of apostasy, idolatry, adultery, incest, murder, prostitution, lying, deception, and on and on and on it could go. It's like they're singing a Christmas carol to us. But they're not saying, "Oh, come all ye faithful," but rather, "Oh, come all ye unfaithful." This list is a list of the unfaithful, all who have failed the Lord. Now, we don't have time to go through every name, even though I bet that's at the top of your Christmas list for me to do today. Some of them we don't even know anything about. They're sort of forgotten in the genealogy of Christ. And the ones that we do know something about, nearly all of them had some sort of memorable moral failure. These names not only show us our need for salvation, but they lead us to the person of salvation as well. So we're going to start at the top of the list. We're not going to go through every name. We'll see how unfaithful those in the line of Christ could be. Starting with Abraham, Father Abraham, the first one that is listed. We think that is the man who received righteousness because he put faith in the Lord, and yet that same Abraham lied about Sarah being his wife. He didn't believe the Lord and committed adultery with Hagar, and then lied again about Sarah being his wife. Ladies, how would you feel about that, right? Sarah, poor girl. Isaac, his son, did the same thing, lied about his wife. Jacob, Isaac's son, his name means deceiver. He was a trickster. He tricked not just his own father, he tricked his uncle. He got tricked by his uncle. I mean, it's just this long sort of line of deceiving and being deceived, deceiving, being deceived. That's we're only on verse 2. We're not looking really good for the line of Christ, are we? In verse 3, it says something interesting. It says, "And Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar, and Perez begat Hezron." Now, Judas or Judah, why doesn't it just say Judah begat Perez and Perez begat Hezron? Why is Matthew intentional to include Tamar? Does anybody remember Tamar, the woman Tamar? He could have just skipped over her, but Matthew includes that in the genealogy. It really has no bearing on the genealogy of all at all that Tamar is in there, but Matthew includes it. Let me tell you who Tamar was. Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. Hang on a second. I'm not a mathematician, but as I look at this list, we skipped somebody, didn't we? Where's Judah's son? Shouldn't it say, why does it say Judah and Tamar had a child? Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. And when her husband died and she had no son, she disguised herself as a prostitute, seduced her father-in-law. Judah committed adultery with Tamar, who he thought was a prostitute, which wasn't any better, right? And she gets pregnant and gives birth to twins, Perez and Zerah, and they are the next two names in the genealogy. What in the world are they doing there? It's like a Jerry Springer episode in that verse, isn't it? It doesn't really get much better. I mean, verse 5 mentions two more women in the line of Christ, starting with Rahab. Remember her? Rahab, the pagan, idolatrous prostitute. The one who saved the two spies and then later married an Israelite, a prostitute, is in the line of Christ. Isn't that incredible? You know, in the New Testament, it mentions Rahab's name three times. Once here, two other times in the New Testament. And the other two times it mentions Rahab's name, it attaches two words to her name. Anybody know what those two words are? The harlot. Rahab, the harlot. Two out of the three times it calls her the harlot. And it's not even referencing back to the story. As a matter of fact, in the hall of faith where Rahab is, by the way, one of the faithful, it calls her the harlot Rahab. And I'm thinking like, well, when she married Salmon, she didn't stay a harlot. Why do they keep calling her? I mean, it's like, let it go, guys. That was my past, right? Why is it that it keeps telling us this? Is it so we would be continually reminded by God how sinful Rahab was? No, I think it's so that we would be continually reminded how good God is. Amen. It's not to remind us of Rahab's shame, but of God's mercy. And we sing a song here that says, though our sins are many, his mercy is what? More. It's more. Ruth is the next of five women referenced in this genealogy. You say, well, what about Ruth, Pastor Nathan? Don't tell me about, I thought she was, you know, a sweet, godly lady. And she was. Absolutely. And she was still a sinner with a very, very sketchy past as well. You remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in the Bible? Kind of hard to forget. In that story, there's a man by the name of Lot. Lot is warned by some angels to leave the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't look back. His wife looks back, loses her life. Now, all that remain are Lot and his two daughters. He has no son. They have no husband. So one night after the other, Lot's daughters get him drunk and commit incest with their father. They both become pregnant and give birth to two sons. The one's name is Ben-Ammi, the other's name is Moab. When we finally come to the book of Ruth, we find out this. Ruth was a Moabite. So here, God reaches down and takes a widow woman born from an incestuous relationship from a cursed nation and puts her in the line of Christ. What amazing grace is that? What about David? Let's skip ahead a few. Remember how I said it's like Matthew intentionally highlights some of these failures? David is an example of that. Back to verse 6, there's this little phrase that Matthew includes that I'm sure David loved being in there. Can you imagine meeting David in heaven? And he's like, hey, what's up, Matthew? Remember what you wrote? No, you can't do that. He still got his sling up. No, he wouldn't. No need, right? Notice this phrase. It says, David the king begat Solomon. Here it is. Of her that had been the wife of Uriah. This has no bearing on the genealogy at all. Uriah is not in the line of Christ, and yet his name is mentioned. The wife of Uriah, her name isn't even mentioned here, although she's referenced, and everyone would have known who she was. But why does Matthew include this? It does nothing to disturb the line of Christ. If he didn't put that in there, it wouldn't change anything about who Jesus came from, would it? And yet he includes that. David saw a married woman bathing on a rooftop. He committed adultery with her. She became pregnant. So in order to hide his sin, this woman, Bathsheba, the husband of Uriah, a soldier in David's army, one of David's mighty men, he commands that Uriah go to the hottest part of the battle. And then he told his general to retreat and leave him in the battle. Uriah is left to die, and he does. And then David, the hero king, swoops in and marries this newly widowed woman and has her child, Bathsheba. And he thought he got away with it until Nathan the prophet came up to David and said, David, thou art the man. You have killed Uriah the Hittite. King David. one of the most faithful kings in Israel, we would consider him. In the hall of faith, the man after God's own heart was an adulterer and a murderer. He's in the line of Christ. His son Solomon reigned in his place after him. He's the next name in the list. Solomon, who knew peace and wisdom unmatched in all of Israel, and yet he was a polygamist. The Bible says his wives turned his heart away from the Lord. Solomon had a son named Rehoboam. Rehoboam, because of pride and his lust for power, caused the kingdom of Israel to split, to divide. Down the list we go. Verse 9 mentions an ungodly king named Ahaz. Ahaz worshiped false gods. You know what Ahaz did? He went into the temple and says, this altar, don't like that. Let's get that out of here. He built a new altar and then commanded the priest to sacrifice the false gods on the new altar in the temple of the Lord. He completely desecrated the temple and defiled it. That's who Ahaz was. You remember when Isaiah, the prophet, said Emmanuel will come and be born of a virgin? You know who he told that prophecy to? Ahaz. And although we look at it as a prophecy of judgment, in essence what Isaiah was saying is Ahaz, the Messiah, will come through you. Evil Ahaz. Even when there's like a godly king in the Old Testament, any good they did was undone by the next wicked ruler. It's like they tore down the high places. You'll read about the high places a lot in the Old Testament. They tore them down. And then it says the next guy put them right back up. And they tore them down. And then he put them back up. These false places of worship. It seems like in the Old Testament you have these little glimmers of hope and faith. But before any lasting impact is made, they die. And someone twice as wicked takes their place. Hezekiah is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. Now, Hezekiah was considered one of the good kings. But when you read his life, you're like, that guy? He's a good one? Okay. Well, the Bible says at the end, okay. But you read his life, it doesn't really seem like it. But he was one of the good ones, and yet he wasn't without sin. But after him, his son, named Manasseh, reigned in his place as the most wicked king the entire Israel ever had for 55 years. He worshiped the sun, the moon, the stars. He offered sacrifices to false gods. Manasseh sacrificed his own son through the fire to the pagan god Molech. That's how evil that king was. The Bible summarizes his life, and it says that Manasseh did more evil than all the nations the Lord destroyed before Israel. Here's the thing. Manasseh is in the line of the Messiah. As we're going through here and we're playing eeny, meeny, miny, moe, who should be in the genealogy of Jesus, is anybody picking that guy? Even Mary. Jesus was not only Mary's son, but Mary's Savior. Some believe that Mary was sinless. Mary didn't believe she was sinless. The Bible doesn't teach Mary was sinless. And yet, what amazing grace that God would choose a sinner to be his own mother. That's hard for us to even grasp, isn't it? Mary needed a Savior too. On and on we could go. This list is not a list of perfect saints. It's far from it. As a matter of fact, some of these are ain'ts. They ain't saints at all. They're not even believers. A murderer is on this list. An adulterer is on this list. A fornicator is on this list. A liar is on this list. A prostitute is on this list. A deceiver is on this list. And as we search through this genealogy, trying to find somebody good enough, someone who can deliver us from our sin, one after another, it's like, not him, not him, not her, not him, not her, not him. One after another, we're reminded, unfaithful, unfaithful, unfaithful. And for 15 verses, it's like this list is telling us that we are sinners, completely powerless to save ourselves. If these are the best the Bible has to offer, where does that put me? 15 verses. It's like there's no hope at all. But aren't you glad there's a verse 16 this morning? And in verse 16, we read that from Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Jesus, salvation, our deliverer. God has provided a sacrifice. You see, there was another son of David in the line. Another who would come and undo all of the things that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Rahab, and Bathsheba, all of the others in the line, this son would come and undo everything that the curse and sin had done. And in that line includes you as well. Someone once said, we're reminded again that God's plan of redemption came neither through perfect people or for perfect people. Jesus is the friend of sinners. He said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I've come not for the faithful, but for the unfaithful. What are these names saying to us? I'll tell you what they're saying. Oh, come, all ye unfaithful. Receive salvation through Christ alone. Within the names on this list, we could find every sin under the sun. Every failure of mankind is probably represented in those names. It shows us the helplessness of the human race. We are helpless to atone for our own sins. If you read those first 15 verses and study out who those people were, they're the best of the best. And yet we see that they completely failed. They weren't a good enough king, a good enough priest, a good enough prophet. None of them measured up to God's standard. And it almost seems like all hope is lost. And then we read the angel's words to Joseph in verse 21. And it says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their, what? Sins. The unfaithful. The faithful one came for the unfaithful. A giant list of sinners, our name included, leads us to the sinless one, salvation, our deliverer. That's why he came. This is the purpose of Christmas. Listen to this quote by John MacArthur. He said, here's a side to the Christmas story that isn't often told. Those soft little hands fashioned by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb were made so that nails might be driven through them. Those baby feet, pink and unable to walk, would one day walk up a dusty hill and be nailed to a cross. That sweet infant's head with sparkling eyes was formed so that someday men might force a crown of thorns onto it. That tender body, warm and soft, wrapped in swaddling clothes, would one day be ripped open by a spear. Jesus was born to die. So when you read a story about Bethlehem, you ought to think about Golgotha. When you read a story about the manger, you ought to think about Calvary's Hill. When we think about the birth of Jesus, we cannot but think of the crucifixion of Jesus as well. That's why he came. In the shadow of the manger looms the cross of Christ. It was the plan from the very beginning. It must be this way, or else we will never be saved. Jesus became poor, was born in a stable, so that 30 years later he might hang on a cross. He came to take our place. Charles Spurgeon said, Christ took the hell he didn't deserve, so that we could take the heaven we don't deserve. You stand before God as if you were Christ, because Christ stood before God as if he were you. So next time, when you read through these genealogies, don't just see a bunch of faceless names on a page. See the story behind the names. See your story. See the story of how mankind failed God a million times, and yet God still sent his Son anyways. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You can come too. Many in that list that we read came. Have you come? Have you come to Jesus to receive rest for your soul? Have you humbled yourself before him, repented of your sin, admitted that you are powerless to save yourself, and called out to him in faith? Have you been saved? It's the reason that he came. It's the reason he was born. It's the reason we celebrate Christmas. Jesus was born to die, not for the faithful, but for the unfaithful. And friend, you're on that list. And so am I. Praise God. I'm glad he didn't just come for the faithful.
Amen.
I'm glad he came for David. And he came for Solomon. He came for Rahab. You know, he came for Manasseh too. And he came for me. He came for you, friend. He has come for the unfaithful. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's us. That's why he came. Would you stand with me this morning? As you stand, if you would bow just for a moment.